Thank you, David. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Our text today, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that that word would be made alive in our hearts and minds. Lord, that it would stir us, point us to Christ. Lord, that it would direct our thoughts and attention to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, may you be glorified in it. May we, Lord, this day hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The most insidious and universal characteristic of the natural man is probably that of selfishness. It is, as Calvin said, in our hearts, there's an idol factory, and it works 24 hours a day. And I would add to that, that the idol that it most often produces looks just like ourself. We love ourselves. We want to promote ourselves. We do things to benefit ourselves. It is such a part of the natural man that the Christian continues to have this struggle. Most often, if our best thoughts and best actions toward God and our fellow man are analyzed carefully and honestly, we will find in them a desire for acclamation, for calling attention to, and the promotion of ourself. And if you honestly, sincerely in your heart look at many of the things you do, you have to say that's true. What is the cure for this? As Christians, how can we escape this, which is so much a part of us, so much a part of our natural, unregenerate old man that still clings to us? How do we rid ourselves of this? Paul tells us here in our text today that the way to rid yourself of that is to have within you the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And that attitude was one of humility. Jesus' humiliation, as we call it in theology, took several forms, but the two primary forms were his incarnation and his death. And it is in this, Paul says, by looking at the example of Christ in his humiliation, in his incarnation and death, that we can learn how to overcome our self-centered selfishness. And Paul begins with the incarnation. Actually, he begins before the incarnation, Jesus being in the very form of God. Jesus has always and ever existed, pardon me, in the glory of God. He is God. As he prayed to God the Father in John 17, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus prayed, "Lord, let me have the glory I had with you, Father, before the world began." Or as the writer to the Hebrews said, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We saw in our Advent series, as we looked at the angel of the Lord, that many times God manifested himself to the people in the Old Testament in the pre-incarnate Christ. And you'll remember what they said? Many times when they had seen the angel of the Lord, they cried out, "Save us. We're going to die, for we have seen God." As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. What we know of God, we have seen in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God for us. He is God in the flesh. It is in Christ that we see God himself. But Christ did not selfishly cling to that glory. Christ did not hold on, desperately clutching that heavenly glory, but he took the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. He made himself nothing. He gave of himself. He was made like us, except for sin. So the glory that was his, he laid aside and took the nature of a servant, our nature, the nature of human flesh. The one, the pre-existent one, who was always and ever one with the Father, became like us. What humiliation is that? What humbleness of spirit to give up all the glory and majesty of heaven to walk this earth like one of us. Jesus Christ came, and let us say one thing, make it very clear. Christ did not change his being. He did not cease to be God. He laid aside his glory and his privilege, but he did not change or alter his being to become man. He was fully God and fully man. But he left the place of privilege and honor, glory and majesty in heaven, to walk the dusty streets of Jerusalem and Judea without home, without any visible means of support, as he carried out his ministry. The clothes on his back was what he had when he went to the cross. What kind of humiliation is that? What kind of humble spirit is that? Christ could have manifested himself in his heavenly glory. He could have come in all the glory of heaven. Not that we could have withstood that. Remember the people who saw that glory, just little glimpses of that glory in the Old Testament. The disciples in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw him in his glory, just that little brief time, they were overwhelmed. But he did not present himself that way. He came and became nothing for us. He utterly gave up all of his privilege, all of his honor, all of his majesty for us. He gave of himself. He came into this world, as Augustine said, Jesus Christ came and became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He remained the Lord of glory. He remained God. But he came to this world and took on flesh. He humbled himself. As Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus came giving. He did not consider equality with God a thing of getting, but he came and gave. And he gave, and he gave, and he gave until he made himself nothing for our sake. That making of himself nothing is actually explained in those three participial phrases that follow there in the second two parts of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Taking and being made and being found, those explain his being made nothing. They're not, by the way, in any kind of sequential order. If they were, being made would have been first. But these three things encompass all of Christ's life, his whole life here on earth, taking the very nature of a servant. You know, if you're not secure in who you are, you will hold on very tightly to the things that you think define you. That's part of our selfishness. It's our insecurity. We have to define who we are with things, and we have to clutch them very tightly because they define who we are. But Jesus Christ knew that he was the beloved and only begotten, eternal Son of the Father. He is secure in that, so he is free to turn loose of that because he will always and ever be that. Nothing will change that. So he takes the form of a servant, the nature of a servant, being found in appearance, in the likeness of man. Don't be misled by that word likeness. Many of the heretics down through the years have said, well, he really wasn't a man. He only looked like a man. He only appeared to be a man. That word simply says that if you met Jesus on the street, he would look like a man. That's what he is. In fact, in Isaiah 53, as Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah, he said there would be no glory or beauty in him to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He's just the ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill guy. He's not outstanding in beauty. There's nothing that attractive about him. He is in appearance as a man. He is like every other man in appearance. Sin excepted. We must always say that. But his appearance, he comes and appears to us. This speaks of the humanity of Christ. All those who saw him in the flesh, all those who witnessed him in the flesh, understood Jesus was a man. What did we read in our responsive reading this morning? The crowd cried out, who is this? Who is this? Oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he was. That's how they recognized him. That's how he was identified as a person who lived and came from Nazareth. So this appearing and likeness testifies of his humanity. Jesus Christ came in this way. But notice, if you will, what brackets those participial phrases. He made himself nothing. And then in the middle of verse 8, he humbled himself. Those are parallel statements. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. To humble yourself is not regard yourself, to not think of yourself as something special, to think of yourself as nothing. Those two things are parallel. And yet, those point to what Jesus did beyond that. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. But notice, he did that. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He was not coerced in any way to do that. It is out of obedience to God the Father that Jesus himself willingly takes that role. He makes himself nothing to come and to die an ignominious death, the death on the cross. Even a Roman citizen couldn't be, like Paul, couldn't be crucified. It was too terrible for their own citizens to endure. They would only do it to foreigners, other people. So Jesus came and endured that death. And in fact, this giving of himself unto death marked the whole course of Jesus' life. As he rode into Jerusalem that day, as we read this morning, as he rode into Jerusalem to the shouts and acclamation of the people, he was riding to an appointment with the wrath of eternal God. He knew that. He came for that purpose. The purpose of the incarnation is seen in the cross. Joy to the world, as we sang this morning, and you looked at me somewhat strangely. Joy to the world comes through the cross. Jesus Christ came into this world, made himself nothing, humbled himself obediently to the will of God to go to the cross. That was the purpose of the incarnation. In the cross, we find the true purpose of Jesus' birth and life. And all that he did was leading up to that point. He rode into Jerusalem that day, and they shouted out, "Hosanna," which means save us. And that's exactly what he did. By humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. Even, Paul says, even death on a cross. Jesus came to do that which the Father had put in his hands. Jesus said of himself, "It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus Christ came that way. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the King of the Jews, the King of the universe, the King of Israel, rode into town in the humblest, most unimaginable way for a king to travel. He came on a donkey. He didn't come in an opulent chariot or on a mighty war horse, as one of the Babylonian kings or one of the Roman emperors might have come. You know, a king is known by his equipage, his crown and his scepter and his mode of travel and his servants and all the ones who attend him. You know, if Air Force One lands out here at the airport today, regardless how many attendants or press or servants or whatever is on the plane, it's only here for one reason, because the president is on it. It only goes where he goes. That is a mark of his office. The king comes, and he is known as the king by his attendants and the things he wears and the way he travels. And this king comes riding on a donkey. No red carpet rolled out for him. They had to take their coats off and lay them in the road for the red carpet, or cut the branches from the trees to make a carpet, a makeshift carpet for this king. This makeshift parade probably looked ridiculous in the eyes of many. But in it we see exactly what Paul set forth here in this magnificent Christological hymn. We see the humility of the Lord of glory, making himself nothing, coming to be obedient to death. And the difference between the donkey ride and the way any other king would have come to town shows us the difference in Christ, the difference in his kingdom, in the kingdoms of the world, the difference in what he calls his followers to and what the world would call us to. We see in this the great marked difference between Jesus Christ and his kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. A few days later, Pilate will even ask him, "If you're a king, where's your kingdom?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And you see, this is the problem for us as Christians. We make use of, we acquire things of the world, and rightfully so, to provide for ourselves, to sustain our families, to feed ourselves. We use the things of the world to get the things we need. But the world has perfected a unique way of defining needs. And all of a sudden our needs become more and more, greater and greater. We need more of the things of the world. We need things of the world to be respected. Sometimes secretly in our heart, we need things of the world so others will envy us and want what we have and think we're smart, think we're powerful, rich and wealthy. We like to be looked up to. If you don't believe it, every time you get some new something, clothing, some new device, new car, what's the first thing you do? Go show somebody. That's not a need. It may be a need, but the need has morphed into pride. The need has morphed into selfishness because you want to cling on to those things and hold on to those things. What a dichotomy it is for those who follow the example of humility. How odd it is for those who follow the one who made himself nothing, that we have to have so many things to be happy. How odd it is that those who take the name of Christ aren't happy with just Christ. It has to be Christ plus just about anything we can imagine. Would it not seem to be reasonable that those who followed this humble king, this beggar king who comes riding into town, who brought none of the riches of heaven with him, he had to borrow the donkey to ride on. But isn't it odd that we who follow him have to have so many other things to satisfy us? to make us happy. When we should, as his followers, do as he said. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me, he said. Because where we want to be, or maybe we should say where we should want to be, is with him. But we're drawn this way and that by the world, by selfishness of our heart. And Paul says the cure for that is right here. Having you the attitude that Jesus Christ had. And that is why he came. That is why he humbled himself. That's why he made himself nothing. We cannot imagine how humiliating it is. How humble one would have to be to come from being the Lord of glory, the King of the universe, to being a peasant in a country enslaved by a foreign power, to be a man for God to take on human flesh. But that's why he came. That's why he came, because the atoning sacrifice for man's sin had to be made by man, had to be made by a human being, had to be made by a man without sin. So he came for that very purpose, to die for the sins of his people, to rise again from the dead, to ascend into heaven and assume his rightful place as King of the universe. And all those who believe, all those who put their faith in him, shall one day share in true riches, real riches, real glory. We will behold him not as a humble servant, but as the Lord of glory. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, that you indeed loved us so much that you gave up the privilege and honor and glory and majesty that was yours to come and take the form of a servant, a suffering servant who died for our sins, that we might be free from sin, that we might be free from the idol worship of ourself, because you have redeemed us from every sin, even the hidden secret sins of our hearts. Lord, how we thank you and how we praise you. Lord, we love you. And Lord, indeed, one day we shall behold you face to face. Lord, we cannot imagine what that is like. And Lord, indeed, it will take all eternity to praise you as you deserve. Lord, we look forward to that day. We anticipate that day. And Lord, we pray as we wait that we would model ourselves after you, having in us that same attitude that you had. Lord, help us to that end by the power of your Spirit within us, we pray. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.